Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
I think you all know I'm Deacon John. I'm one of the Adult Education Committee members here. We're so happy to have you all here with us tonight. We're starting our Advent lecture series, our Nativity lecture series, with four talks regarding engaging the five senses in Orthodox worship, making the invisible visible through our senses. So I hope you'll find it profitable. It's a great way to come and have an extra service during the week and just engage a little bit more during this time of Advent. So tonight, Father Stephen is going to give us an overview and introduction, and the rest of us are going to take notes so we can see where he leads us and follow along merrily behind him. But he's going to give us an introduction and an overview of the program this evening and kind of touch base in the middle a bit. So as Father Stephen mentioned in the parish tonight, we hope to keep all four of these talks to about 45 minutes with some time for questions and answers, because we know the joke about Orthodox time, you know, late to begin and very late to end. We're done when we're done. But we know this is an extra commitment of your time, so we're going to do our best to hold fast to that so that you're not trapped in Orthodox education. So, but thank you for your attendance, and I'll let Father Stephen take over for here.
Thank you. Thank you, Deacon John.
It's awesome to have an opportunity to lead off this lecture series on a topic that our group came up with collaboratively on how to prepare us as a community, as Christians, to receive the great gift of the incarnation of Jesus Christ as we prepare for the Feast of Christmas. And the topic that we hit upon, as Deacon John mentioned, was the fact that through the church we experience the incarnation. We just don't think about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, but rather we experience it. And so our hope today is to give as I put up here, the merest of introductions to how we engage the five senses in Orthodox worship. And then I've been tasked to highlight just one of those senses in my talk this evening, and then throughout the remainder of the talks, we'll address the rest. So there's going to be a lot of overlap. Now, we know that for the sake of our academic study, it's really easy for us to separate things out into neat little packages and examine them as if they are not related to one another. But the truth of the matter is that every one of our senses and our very person is a matrix, and these senses actually move together. This was demonstrated to me the other day when I was watching a YouTube video preparing for this about the fact that your eyes affect what you hear. I forget what they call it, some sort of effect. But this man was on this YouTube video saying, ba, ba, ba. And that's the word, the sound that was coming out. He was like, ba, ba, ba. But when he went, tha, ba, ba, it looked like he was making the F sound, but he was making this, your brain told you he was saying fa instead of ba. It's really weird because your eyes make up for what your ears aren't necessarily hearing. So our senses themselves are intertwined, and we're going to experience that as well in many of the things that we talk about tonight. So we're going to be separating something out, but just know that that is a very sort of an academic pursuit. The truth of the matter is all five of our senses, and some say that we have up to 10 or 11 senses as human beings, are all intertwined together, okay? So we're not limiting this. It's sort of like saying there's seven sacraments, but there's more than seven sacraments. That's just something so we can get someone to click off a box in their catechism, right? But there's more to it than that, and we always have to make sure that, you know, whatever we're offering, whatever I'm offering you tonight, I know that there are things that I will miss, and that's the opportunity you have at the end to maybe offer some elaborations or corrections if needed. So this, let's jump into it. I want to start with a story that we all know pretty well, those of us who have spent any time in the church. And this is a quote from the Russian Chronicles about the emissaries of St. Vladimir. when they went to the great church of Hagia Sophia in the middle part, the end of the 10th century, they said the following about their experience in that great church as they experienced the liturgy. He said, "We knew not whether we were in earth or on heaven, in heaven or on earth, for surely there is no such splendor or beauty anywhere on earth. We cannot describe it to you. We only know that God dwells there among men, and that their services surpass the worship of all other places." The reality of experiencing the worship of God, and we can imagine that those Russian emissaries didn't understand a lick of what they were hearing, right? Because it was all Greek to them. They had been sent out by Saint Prince Vladimir to go and find a faith for his people. And there are some stories, some of them probably a part of legend about going to these different places, and they just left not feeling very satisfied with the worship that they saw until they entered the Church of Hagia Sophia. So what we're talking about right now, and we'll be talking about over the next couple of weeks, is about this experience that we have of God through his church. That same experience that the emissaries had, the same experience many of us have, although we know that it's never perfect. Sometimes walking to church can be frustrating. But when we're working and we're functioning at our best, it's just like this, right? So as I mentioned in the beginning, really we're connecting the reality of worship with the incarnation, the enfleshment of Jesus Christ. The Latin, the word incarnation comes from the Latin, which literally means flesh, or incarnation, the act of being made flesh, carne, like carne asada, right? Caro, carne. I don't remember all my declensions from Latin, but that's all kind of works in there. So this idea of enfleshment is what we understand by the incarnation. And the Greek word for flesh is sarx. Ensarkosi is the enfleshment. So the words that we hear deal with directly with the almost the word can be meant as like a slab of meat or a strip of flesh. These words are very raw. The words that are used for in incarnation, and we understand from the beginning part of John's gospel, and the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Our faith is rooted in the incarnate Christ. The fact that God became a human person, that he took on flesh, drives everything that we do as Christians. And the experiences that we have in the church are to relay and express that reality to us. I want to share another thing from the Apostle John. This is from his first epistle. This is really kind of sets up what we're going to be doing over the next couple of weeks. And this is what John writes in his first epistle. "That which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life," that is Jesus. "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, that your joy may be full." So everything that we do in the church is to express and to declare and to manifest to the world the reality of the incarnation of the Son of God. Those things which the apostles had heard and seen, the very Christ who they handled with their own hands. They want to, through the liturgy of the church, through the writing of the scriptures, to bear witness to that reality. And so it is the fundamental point of why we do the things that we do, why our faith is so physical. And it's not just all up in the head, but actually engages the five senses, the whole person of who we are. It's because Jesus himself encompassed and became everything that we are. So here are the five senses, just in case you guys didn't know. You just don't want to assume anything, right? Okay, so smell, taste, touch, sight, and hearing. And there's these nice little graphics here, and they all get funneled into that brain right there. So tonight, we are going to talk about touch. That's the task that I've been given, is to talk about that very fundamental aspect of our faith, which relates to touch. Now, I'm glad Denny isn't here, although we probably have some other scientists. They'll just blow me out of the water. But when I went on and did some searches for this, most of the stuff was geared to like 5 and 6 year olds. So, and I'm sure there's other stuff out there, but Google wouldn't let me watch it. Google understands who I am, right? It's got an algorithm for Steve Vernack, and it says, let's keep this simple, okay? So here's the graphic that I chose to sort of, just on a basic biological level, to understand everything that's involved in this very fundamental sense of touch. Now, we have our outer skin, right, which is called the epidermis. You guys probably all remember making a joke with your friends, your epidermis is showing, right? Because, you know, our skin, right, is the outer part of our body. And below that, there's different receptors and nerves that actually feel heat, cold, pain, pressure. There are millions of touch receptors on our skin of various kinds. All right, so our body is constantly taking in information about the environment around us. And it's processing that to our brain, which is deciding figuring out how we're to react to this different stimuli that are happening to us. And this is all over our body. As you know, our skin is a big deal. In fact, it's our largest and fastest growing organ. There's the punchline, all right? So our skin is our largest organ. It's perhaps one of the more complex organs because of all of the different functions and places that it covers, because it covers our entire body. And it's also constantly growing. We are shedding skin and we are growing skin. There is a lot of things that are happening with the touch. So the fact that we can touch and that we can feel and that we have skin is fundamental and super important for who we are as human beings. So it makes sense that the church, through Christ, would want to literally touch that aspect of our being. That without this fundamental aspect of our touch, we can't really understand what it is to be a human being. God couldn't understand what it was to be a human being. And Jesus himself did a lot with regards to this sense of touch. So I want to talk about Jesus's touching ministry, okay? To touch, the Greek haptomai means to fasten oneself, to adhere to, or cling to. Touch can also have a deeper, more physical connotation with relation to those of us who are married, about the relationship between a husband and a wife. The idea to touch and to come together can have a very deep and intimate meaning. And I think it's important for us to understand when we talk about Christ's healing ministry, his touching ministry, that there is a deepness and an intimacy to that, not sexual. but a deep and intimate aspect of God's desire to unite himself to each and every one of us, right? So Jesus himself had wanted to fasten himself, adhere himself, and cling to our humanity. It's a great way to understand that word. I love this icon here. And John, I don't want to steal any of your thunder. Not like I could steal John Barnes's thunder, because I'm probably going to mess this up a little bit. But this is one of my favorite icons of our Lord Jesus with his mother. It's called the sweet kissing icon. Isn't it sweet? The way that Christ is kissing his mother and she is affectionate towards him. This icon, in many cases, actually dates back to the period of iconoclasm. So it's an ancient form of icon back to the 7th and 8th centuries. And you see right here this touching of the skin of Christ to the Theotokos. It is seen as an icon that expresses the closeness of Christ to his creation, which includes his mother, although he was also made from her. It's pretty awesome. I don't want to blow our minds too much here, but the this idea of the closeness of God to humanity is important for us. And these icons of the sweet kissing, where Christ and oftentimes will have them basically embracing very closely to one another, expresses this this understanding of Christ coming close to us. I want to read to you one of a scripture from the Hebrews, from Paul's letter to the Hebrews. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we also understand that this connection between God and us is him clinging and touching us, and also us clinging to him. There is a reciprocity in this. There was a reciprocity in this icon between the Theotokos and Christ. It's not just a one-way thing. It's part of this idea of synergy, cooperation between God and man, a coming together in the truest sense of the word. And this quote from St. Irenaeus of Lyon, which I think is quite beautiful, the glory of God is a living human being. There is an often St. Athanasius was quoted as saying, God became man so that man might become God, right? Or like God, to be deified. There's other people that say that God became man so man can know what it's like to be a man, to be a real human being. Because Jesus is perfect God and perfect man. He shows us what it's like to be a real human person. And in an imitation of that, we live out our Christian lives. If there's any questions at all as I'm going through this, or if I'm not making sense, or I'm confusing, or if you just like to pause on something, please let me know by all means. I thought I was going to have lots of time to work on this over Thanksgiving. That didn't happen. So I felt like I was back in school and rushing to get a paper done. So you'll have to forgive me if it's not fully developed. Okay, so here's a quote from St. Mark. This is the first healing of Christ recorded in Mark's gospel. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and he touched him, and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. One of the ways that Jesus chooses to heal, oftentimes in the scriptures, is through touch, by very physical means. We know also that Jesus can heal without touching. He healed the centurion's servant by his word alone. The Lord used many different avenues for healing, but one of his preferred ways was through touch, was by actually physically touching the person who came to him, or that person touching even the hem of his garment. So here are some scriptural references from the four Gospels that express this. The leper that we just heard about. And we all know about leprosy, right? That in the Old Covenant, that if someone was a leper, they had to yell at the top of their lungs when people were around, "Leper, I'm a leper, leper," right? And that they, and people couldn't come near to them. If you actually came near to a leper, you were, yourself were unclean and had to go and show yourself to the priest to make sure that they knew that you didn't also contract this leprosy. It was an awful disease. Jesus, of all of his healings, this would be the one where we could say, no fault, that you healed him from a distance. No, you stay over there. I'll heal you from a safe distance. No, but Jesus shows his power and his glory and his love, his compassion. You know, that's that word that I really love, compassion. Jesus' heartfelt love for his people by actually making contact with them, pressing his flesh against their flesh, and allowing them to feel his glory and his power. Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick with a fever, our prayers for the healing of the sick often refer to this particular event. As you healed the mother-in-law of Peter, so stretch forth your hand and heal thy servant, thy handmaiden. This particular story is one, as I said, that is often repeated in the healing prayers of the church, even during unction. That account is read, and many of the prayers refer to that healing of Peter's mother-in-law. The woman with the issue of blood, as Jesus was being pressed by the crowd, this woman came behind him and just touched the hem of his garment, and he was healed. And Jesus knew that someone had touched him because he felt power go forth from him. The blind men, Jesus touches them and heals them. There are sort of these general accounts in the scriptures that talk about after Jesus had made it one of his miraculous healings that many people came to him and they touched him, or they just touched the hem of his garment and they also were healed. That's why there is a piety and a custom in the church, if any of you have been in any sort of Byzantine or Greek churches, where sometimes when the priest goes by, people will touch the hem of his garment. Not because they think that priest is so great. It's an imitation of touching the hem of the garment of Jesus. Not because of the priest, but because of this faith and the fact that usually when that's happening, they're carrying the gifts around for Holy Communion during the Great Entrance as they're being brought onto the Holy Table. The deaf mute. Jesus stuck his fingers in his ear, right? And on his tongue, and the man was healed. When the disciples beheld the glory of Christ on Mount Tabor, and they were so afraid, the Gospel of St. Luke says that in order to comfort them, that he put his hands on them and touched them and said, "It's okay." It was a way of Jesus showing his comfort even to his disciples that were just in awe of beholding his glorified body on Mount Tabor. The blind men in Jericho, which is another healing of blind men that's recorded later in Matthew's Gospel and also in Mark and Luke. He touches the coffin of the widow's son. and that child is raised up. He restores the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, after one of his disciples cuts it off. And the scriptures say that he touched his ear and it was made whole. And very famously, and we should all know about this, he allows Thomas to touch his life-giving side so that by his exclamation, his exhilaration, where he says, "My Lord and my God," that those of us who have not seen might also believe. This is recorded in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel. Our church, as you know, is dedicated to the resurrection. And the Sunday that is our parish feast is this, the first Sunday of Pascha, which is the St. Thomas Sunday. And so this factors pretty prominently into our church and our community is the life-giving touch of Thomas to the side of Christ. And just as a sort of a reminder, in the Orthodox Church, we don't focus on Thomas's doubt, but rather his belief. So this is called the Sunday of the Belief of Thomas. It would be really bad if everyone remembered us at our lowest point, right? When we were struggling to believe or whatever, but rather we remember Thomas for his proclamation of "My Lord and my God." So these are some aspects of the Christ touching ministry. Yes, Heidi.
I just wanted to point out something that Father John Baer said once that I thought was just really interesting. He said, "Thomas, being a twin, knew that people are easily fooled. And he confirms for us that the resurrected Christ is the crucified Christ."
Ah, that's nice. Did everyone hear that? He said that Thomas was a twin. This is from Father John Baer. We're going to be hearing from him later in the program here, too. That Thomas was a twin, and that he knew that people were easily fooled. And by his coming to touch the side of Christ, that he confirms that it is indeed the crucified and resurrected Christ, not some imposter, right? So that's great. Any other thoughts before we move on? I think I'm doing okay on time. Let's see. I want to share with you this pre-communion prayer of St. John Chrysostom. This is one that should be familiar with, to you all, because we should be reading these prayers as we prepare for Holy Communion every Sunday. This is one of the prayers of St. John Chrysostom. O Lord my God, I know that I'm not worthy nor sufficiently pleasing that thou shouldst come under the roof of the house of my soul, for it is entirely desolate and fallen in ruin, and thou wilt not find in me a place worthy to lay thy head. But as thou didst humble thyself from on high for our sake, so now humble thyself to my lowliness. As thou didst deign to lie in a cavern in a manger of dumb beasts, so now deign to enter into the manger of my beastly soul and into my soiled body. And as thou didst not disdain to enter and to eat with sinners in the house of Simon the leper, so now be pleased to enter into the house of my soul, humble and leprous and sinful. And as thou didst not cast out the prostitute, the sinful woman who came to touch thee, so have compassion on me, a sinner who comes to touch thee. And as thou dost not abhor the kiss of her sin-stained and unclean mouth, do not abhor my mouth worse stained and more unclean than hers, nor my stained, shamed, and unclean lips, nor my still impure tongue. This prayer speaks to this idea of coming into contact with Christ through the Eucharist. It also makes some allusions to things that I didn't even mention on the previous list about the woman who comes and anoints Jesus' feet and prepares them for his burial. I'm really excited. Father Theodore is going to come and finish that icon, God willing, on his next trip. Around the crucifixion icon, on one side will be this woman who anoints Jesus' feet and kisses them and prepares him for his burial. And on the other side will be Judas giving the kiss of betrayal. Not all touching is the same. And so we we look at the example of this woman, and we come to Christ in humility and in love and in reverence. So just thought that prayer was important to bring out. It's another kind of subtle way for me to remind you to say your pre-communion prayers. Yeah. Okay, so the church's touching or healing ministry, how does the church engage our sense of touch? It's a question. Go ahead. Right, making the sign of the cross. Thank you very much, Lydia. Oh, wait, sorry. Let me read this first. There's Father John Bear. This is a quote from his book, Becoming Human. It's a weird shaped book. It's a little square. It's supposed to be a coffee table book. But it's really wonderful. It's wonderful. I encourage you to read it. There are reflections on the humanity of Christ and how we become more human by imitating him. In the church, the scriptures are open to us. In the readings, the preaching, the hymnography, the iconography, the liturgical rites. And in the midst of all of this, bread is broken in the Eucharistic offering, and we become his body. Okay? So it's through the church that we experience all of these things, where the incarnate Christ is made manifest to us. Through the hymnography, the iconography, the reading of the scriptures, the preaching, the liturgical rites, which we're going to talk about a bit tonight. That's pretty much the area where we experience the physical contact with the incarnate, crucified, and risen Lord. And certainly through the Eucharist, which also we taste. We taste. And we see and we hear about how good the Lord is. So our whole person has an opportunity to engage in this. Okay. So here's any guesses which aspect of touch this hits upon? Kissing. We like to kiss. Actually, St. Paul told us to greet each other with a holy kiss. And we just talked about the fact that that the woman who anoints Jesus' feet also kisses them, but Judas also gives the kiss of betrayal. Let me not give thee a kiss as did Judas, but like the thief, may I confess thee. Remember me, O Lord, in thy kingdom. We pray before we take communion every Sunday. So this aspect of kissing and veneration is important for us. It's also quite confusing for those who may not be familiar with this aspect of church life, which has been a part of our life since the apostolic times. And St. Paul wrote to the communities to greet each other with a holy kiss, and even the Jews venerated the scrolls like we venerate the Gospels. And all the other holy and sacred items of the temple were also venerated. They were not worshipped, for God alone is due worship. But to venerate another is something that is holy, it's scriptural, and it's part of the apostolic way. It's also very familial. You know, we all just celebrated Thanksgiving. Let me tell you how a Carpatho-Russian New Jersey person celebrates Thanksgiving. You walk into the house, and everyone knows the first rule is to go in and give everybody a kiss. It's what happens. It's the first rule when you walk in the house is you greet everybody. I pounded into my kids' heads because it was pounded into mine. This idea of walking into the home and greeting our family members is normative, is a part of that particular culture in which the church grew up. And it's certainly a part of many of our cultures. It's not everyone's cultures. I'm sure that maybe Pennsylvania Dutch don't do that. It probably comes a little less naturally to have everyone grabbing on you and kissing you. You guys know that my wife is British, right? When we got married, it's so funny. When we got married, the families met for the first time. And my aunts are like, oh, my goodness. And they're grabbing everyone and kissing them. And my sister-in-law and my brother-in-laws were like, like this. They were like, oh, God, there's another one. People are just grabbing them and kissing them and hugging them and all this other sort of stuff. It just was not their deal. But it's a part of the culture of the church. It's familial. When we walk into the church, we greet the saints. We greet our Lord. We greet one another. And sometimes it gets a little bit loud. We have to work on that, right? But it's because we love each other. We're part of a family, the church. And so kissing is a very natural part of that, not just this familial aspect, but also a sense of reverence and love for the saints, for the holy items that are given to us in the church. We offer a kiss to our loved ones when they've passed away, acknowledging the holiness of that body which received the sacraments, that even in death the body is still sacred and it's holy. Our clergy greet one another with a kiss. We greet each other with a kiss on Pascha night. I was hoping my wife would be here. I thought she'd like that picture of us giving each other our Paschal kiss. We see these soldiers as they're going out for their exercises also are venerating the holy icons. This simple aspect of touching our lips to those things which are sacred, not only holy objects, but more importantly, the living and breathing icons that we each are is a normative part of who we are as Christians. Okay, Lydia, here's yours. Isn't she cute? Look at that little girl. So making the sign of the cross, the simple act of pressing our three fingers together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus as perfect God and perfect man, and that we love him with all our mind, all our heart, and all of our strength. This is just the simple act of touching ourselves and making the sign of the cross, reminding ourselves physically of our proclamation of faith is something that we are all trained to do as Christians. We kneel. We prostrate. Our body physically participates in our repentance, in our veneration of Almighty God. Prostrations are another physical aspect of our worship. During many of the sacraments of the church, there are times where the priest will place his hands on the penitent or the person receiving a blessing. This is a scene of confession right here, and I believe this one is as well. You'll see this oftentimes, not just for ordination, but for many other times when someone has made a catechumen, different prayers during the baptismal rite. The hands of the priests are laid on the person. During unction, the same happens, but this is an important thing to remember. The prayers actually say that it's not the hand of the priest, but the hand of Christ. This touching and healing ministry of Christ is transmitted to us through our priests and our bishops. That's why they'll often lay their hands on a person during a particular sacrament or a prayer. It's an important reminder and connection with us, for us, of what Christ did in his own ministry. And the church as an extension of him also continues that. Alexander?
Okay, so I know the Orthodox
bless you.
Church, usually the answer is it's not symbolic, it's literal.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not like a wafer, it's not symbolic, it's literal.
Mm-hmm.
So are you saying that's like a literal thing, it's not symbolic?
We literally understand that the priest when he blesses, is not blessing of himself. He actually goes like this, right? Which is the name of Christ, right? That's why when we kiss a priest's hand, we're not kissing that priest's hand. We do that because of the fact that they handle the Eucharist, that they consecrate the gifts. We're venerating the hand of Christ. And we can do that physically through the priest or the bishop. This idea also, just to let you know, it isn't relegated to the world of the church. This was a common thing to be done amongst pious people in the Middle East to their parents, their grandparents, and elders. Actually, it included kissing feet. Thank God we don't do that. I have a thing with feet. I don't like it. Not even my own. So this idea of reverencing the hand or having the hand placed on us, it's the hand of Christ. Some of the prayers even say, I do not lay my hand on you, but Christ puts his hand on you. This is an important remembrance for us. That's why even the priest sometimes will put the stole over the person's head as a reminder of Christ's action in that particular sacrament. All reminders of the activity of Christ through the church. Baptism, of course, it's very physical. Someone's literally picked up and placed in the baptismal water. Chrismation. Jim, you had a glow about you. Chrismation, the actual anointing of a person with the oil of chrism, which is the sign of the apostolic blessing and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, which was done in the scriptures by the laying on of hands, right? So when they found that those Christians had only received the baptism of John, or they did not receive the Holy Spirit, how did they transmit it to them? Through the laying on of hands. This is fundamental. Ordination. They're both blocked, but these are our two deacons here getting ordained. As they knelt at the side of the altar, the actual act of ordination is called the laying on of hands. The placing of hands on a person to be elevated is a fundamental part of how we do ordinations. An imitation of Christ and his commissioning of his apostles and their commissioning of bishops and priests and deacons who served the church from the apostolic age to the present time. Anointing with holy oil. The visiting of the sick. The offering of the Eucharist. All of these are ways that our lips can touch as well as taste. I don't want to steal the taste thing from the guys that are coming next. But again, these things are not isolated, but they're interrelated, right? And through some beautiful customs, this is a slava. It's a Serbian tradition where bread is actually touched by everyone in the family. They move their fingers around, and it's a way for the body to participate in the honoring of their patron saint of their family. That marks their family's entrance into Christianity. Processions. We grab a lot of stuff and we bring it outside, don't we? Even during the entrances, we grab a lot of stuff and bring it through the church. We're always picking stuff up and carrying it, right? This is another fundamental aspect of touching things in the church. Look at this guy. Woo!
Anywhere with the Orthodox Church, that would be like, look at that guy. I can't believe he's doing it.
And then there's some people, I wish my priest blessed me like that. I'm not sure nobody here, but, you know. But look at that. That is a face full of holy water and a cross. This is a custom on Theophany of entering the waters that have just been sanctified. And then you can see here, Palm Sunday, carrying the palms of victory, participating in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem.
Is that
I just want to end with this. Actually, it's 15 minutes left, so this is pretty good timing. We had a professor at seminary that would say, honor the time, honor the time. I'm trying to honor the time. I want to end with this beautiful psalm, Psalm 102. It's 103 in the Hebrew text. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. We want to use our whole selves, our mind, our heart, our hands, our feet, our eyes, our ears, our mouth, our lips, everything that we have to glorify God and to bless his name. And we have an opportunity to do that through his holy church. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll be exploring the other ways that the church makes present for us the incarnate Christ so that we can witness to him and experience him, not just in our minds, but in our bodies, which were so precious. The human person is so precious that God became one of us, became enfleshed, and united himself to us so that we can become like him. So that's the end of my presentation. If anyone has any questions, I'd be happy to entertain them now. Jim.
You know, Father, the one thing that strikes me when you were talking about our Lord healing people by touching them is always, the icon of the resurrection of Christ, really shows him bursting into Hades and grabbing the people.
Yeah.
It's like that, in so many religions, like Hinduism, being an untouchable, I mean, no one can touch you, you're isolated, you're kind of
right. Lost.
And there's so many, in the Hebrew tradition, so many people couldn't be touched, they were cut off because of whatever,
Right.
And then the idea that even in death is the ultimate, you can't be touched, you're a ghost, your body is separate from you. And that the Lord, in restoring us, it's neat that he's shown grabbing us, restoring that, that touch and allowing us to be full human beings that can be touched. And
right.
Anyway.
Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, hell, where is your victory? Right? Christ has broken down the wall of separation, and he literally drags Adam and Eve out of the depths of hell. And that's why that icon shows him with his hand around their wrists. It is. It's violent. Christ takes a death and he destroys it. And that icon expresses that beautifully. That's another aspect of touch, right? That we see that even in hell, Christ goes and restores fallen humanity. That's awesome. Yeah. Any other questions? Martha.
The aspects of touch you've talked about, because they're within the church, these are what you would call positive aspects of touch, of feeling.
Mm-hmm.
But often in our lives, we're confronted with suffering of various kinds.
Yes.
Whether that be illness, pain, things like this, and obviously our Lord suffered. I don't want to sound too morbid, but how does that enter into our worship of God? Is there a way to worship through suffering without it becoming something masochistic?
Right. Yeah. That's a great question. So yeah. We know that suffering came into the world through the disobedience, right? Through the fall. That even in childbirth, that Eve was going to experience pain, and that Adam was going to experience pain in his tilling of the ground and all of those other types of things. So the reality of pain and difficulty is woven into our fallen humanity, right? And Christ, as the church proclaims, enters into that. He enters into it so our own suffering, whatever it might be, could have purpose and meaning. And even to the point where when we talk about the martyrs, many of you all know that one of my favorite hymns is the one to the women martyrs that says, "I suffer with thee that I might reign with thee." That suffering and difficulty, although we don't look for it as Christians, we know that when we do experience it, in Christ, we have an opportunity for it to be transformed into something salvific, with the hope of going to a place where there's no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more sighing, but life everlasting, right? That suffering, as we experience it now as human beings, has a terminal point, which is called our death, right? In order that suffering wouldn't be prolonged and eternal, God gives us the mercy of death. This is a hard statement, but it's what we understand, right? That even the garments of skin that were given Adam and Eve and the banishment from paradise was a mercy for them, because you have creatures that were made by God for eternity who now introduced suffering and death and sickness into their life. So you have eternal corruption. Eternal corruption. That's what humanity was destined for. And that's why we see death as a mercy, so there wouldn't be an eternity of death, or of sickness and suffering, but rather there would be a terminal point. And then through the prophets and all of the other things we hear, God gives some sort of meaning and purpose. And, you know, that's, I mean, you think about the story of Joseph and his suffering, and Job of his suffering, and so many of the other characters of who are righteous in the Old Covenant who also suffered. And we know that all of the 12 apostles, things weren't great for them. They all had martyr's death, save John. And if you read up on what happened to him, it wasn't great, right? So the fact that we have suffering and pain is a common human reality. Usually when people look like they're not in pain, it means they're really good at masking it, or pretending, or living in some sort of delusion. We all carry some sort of pain. The message of the gospel is that Christ came to transfigure our pain, to turn our sorrow into joy, to wipe away every tear, to make the crooked ways straight, conquer all of those things in his death and resurrection, so that we who suffer now won't have to suffer eternally. It's hard because we still see it around us, right? On Pascha night, you know, some of us might experience pain, death, loss. But it's all in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what changes it for us as Christians. Hopefully that was helpful. Maybe? Okay, all right. Okay, John.
Just to follow up on Jim's comment about, you know, in the Israel, where Jesus came into it, once again, the Old Covenant and the people's lack of understanding of the things that were given there to point to Christ. They had people who were untouchable, who were unclean,
mm-hmm.
who had flow of blood, who had leprosy, who had just that, the other thing. And once again, just as in many other instances, Jesus comes and shows that their understanding of the covenant wasn't exactly, he fulfilled it and said, no, everyone is touchable by Jesus, you know, mm-hmm. by God. You know what I mean? And there's lots of examples where, you know, in the Old Testament, well, the law says this, but Jesus said, you don't understand. The law is pointing towards God,
mm-hmm.
you know, not the law as itself. Just like this, well, these people are unclean, the law says don't touch them. And what, you know, and Jesus points out again, no, you're mistaken. Look, I'll touch them and heal them.
Right. Yeah, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Yeah, but the truth is, you know, that God spoke in the Old Covenant and said, you know, lepers need to be set aside, right? So the idea is that when the Messiah came, that he would heal the lame. He would give sight to the blind. That all of the things that Christ did in his healing ministry that those illnesses and maybe even those prescriptions that were to keep the people of Israel safe from themselves, and perhaps they went overboard on them a little bit.
Well, that's what happened in a lot of the interpretations of the
law. Well, what did we hear on Sunday, right? About the woman who was bent over, right? There are 6 days of the week when one ought to come to be healed, but don't come on the Sabbath. This was a leader of the synagogue interpreting God's law. And Jesus is like, you are mistaken. You are a hypocrite, you know? And so some of it is the fact that they're waiting for Christ to come to lead them into perfection. And some of it was just, you know, religious people getting it wrong. And creating their own interpretation, actually adding to the Word of God. That's what we see oftentimes of the sort of the, some of the cruelest ways that the law was interpreted was because of human interpretation and sometimes exclusivity. And Christ certainly heals and corrects many of those things. Alexander.
Yeah. Actually read something like that today in the gospel. It was the man who took up his bed and walked near the pool.
Yes.
The first thing he asked him was, why are you walking with your bed, not why are you unparalyzed?
That's right.
And I think I really like what Jim said too, is that Christ isn't on some 10,000 foot throne in the sky and everyone's like flaunting him with like fans and everything.
Right.
He actually like came down and was like, no, you guys are all wrong. It's not some like pious thing where we're all puffed up and
yeah.
He condemned all the big hat things and everything.
Yeah. Yeah, the long phylacteries and all those other types of things. Yeah, there's, I don't know if you guys remember when Father Michael Alexa was visiting with us. He said that one of the ways to understand Christ's ministry to the people is that if you imagine the brokenness of humanity in the world as like a cesspool that humanity had fallen into. Most of the other religions of the world basically tell us how we should have avoided getting into that cesspool. The beauty of the incarnate Christ is he jumps into the cesspool with us. He experiences everything that it means to be in the cesspool, and he takes us out and washes us and makes us clean and prepared for the kingdom. This is the message, you know, we're broken. We experience pain. You know, the world around us isn't perfect. We're not perfect. And yet, through his incarnation, as we say in one of the liturgies, that Christ, God through Christ, could not endure to see mankind oppressed by the devil. So he came and he saved us, right? So this is what we're preparing for right now is for the feast of the enfleshment of the Son of God, who came he came to die. He came so that that he could redeem us, that he can take this life that was our inheritance and give us something better. And one of the ways that we experience that with the church again is through our whole person. Not just our mind. This is not just academic pursuits and having the right formula in our heads. This is about really experiencing Christ, who wants to have a real connection and relationship with each and every one of us through the church. Period. Every man, woman, child that's ever been born, regardless if they believe in him or not, this is his desire for us. All right, it's 8 o'clock. Forgive me, Heidi. We will.
This is an announcement.
An announcement. Okay.
In line with preparing ourselves more fully, people should know that most Saturdays after Vespers, we do the full pre-communion prayer.
Yes.
Aloud in the church. And they are beautiful, beautiful prayers.
Yes.
So if you want to more fully prepare yourself, most Saturdays after Vespers, we will be doing.
The post-communion prayers. Very good.
All right.
Okay, pre-communion, sorry. Forgive me. Let's stand and, John can give the closing word.
Yes, I just wanted to thank you, Father Stephen. I guess from Orthodox time, we're within 2 minutes of our closing time. That's pretty good for Orthodox time. So we'll hope to continue it. Thank you for visiting with us this evening. Next Tuesday, Deacon Peter and myself will be presenting Taste and Smell, the next two senses up. So I hope you'll join us then. But thank you again for coming.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is truly meet to bless thee, O Theotokos, ever blessed and most pure, and the Mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. Without defilement thou gavest her to God the Word. True Theotokos, we magnify thee.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory be forever. Thank you, Father Stephen.